unintentionally, these are supposed to be, if you will, individual independent sermons in between my sermon series that I get a chance to address some things that are on my heart that are not necessarily in series form. And then when I really thought about it, my preparation this week, I really am preaching in an untitled series. The untitled series is really, the focus is on discipleship and what it really means to follow Christ. In other words, I said another way, what does it really mean to be a Christian? What does the Christian life look like? What is the essence of Christianity? And so last week we talked about what it really means to follow Christ, or what it means to be a disciple of Christ, is to be generous. We talked about Christian generosity. Some of you hear it as giving, offering, tithes. It's much deeper than that. The reality is that Christ showed us the ultimate in generosity by giving his life on Calvary's cross. For God so loved the world that he gave, and he made that sacrifice. And as I stated on last week, and now for every believer, that seed of generosity, Christ himself, lives inside of us. And it is our responsibility, by the grace of God, to help cultivate that seed that we might become generous. It's our responsibility, if you will, to help and nurture that seed, Christ, the seed of generosity inside of us, to spring out so that we too might become generous givers, and not just of our money and our finances, but of our time and of our resource and of our abilities as well. Amen, amen, amen. And so then when I thought about that, I said, okay, let me go to another level, if you will, of what it really means to follow Christ, Christian discipleship. And so today I want to read from Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 35. And in reverence of his word, you can keep your seat today, but I pray that your hearts are focused on God's word this morning. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 35. The text is probably all too familiar, so familiar that I think we take it too casually. Sometimes we become so familiar with the text that it becomes passé. It is not the center and the focus of, for us, what it means in our Christian walk. Matthew 9 and verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his vineyard. If I could tag this text today with a title, I would title it, Saved to be Sent. Saved to be Sent. This week I was reminiscing, as I was talking to my boys, about how young I was when I had my first legitimate job. I'm talking about a job where you worked and you actually got paid for it. I was 11 years old. It was my first job. I lied because you were supposed to have been 12, but lied on the application, slipped it past my mom, and she signed it so I could get a job. It was delivering papers, newspapers, in the city of Detroit. I not only had one paper route, but 6 months into it, I got the second paper route and did that from age 11 all the way through 13. I got up early in the morning. I'm talking about frigid Detroit temperatures at 4:45 in the morning so that I could be at the paper station by 5:10 to fold my papers, put the sales circulars in there. You had a special fold, put a rubber band around it, put it in my saddlebags on my Stingray bicycle, with the banana seat. George, you don't know about that. You're too young. You're still drinking Similac. And throw the papers on the porch. I had a route. But then, 6 months into it, the money got good. I delivered the afternoon edition after school. This is 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Didn't make any difference how hot, how cold. I had to face not only the the extreme elements, but I had to deal with mean dogs. You had to every Friday and Saturday knock on the doors and say, "Paperboy, collect." And then, you know, black folk don't want to pay. They want to read the paper all week long, but then they don't want to pay the paper boy. And then you got to wait for them to come or try to find them, knock on the door and stand there and get your money. And then risk, because they were robbing paper boys in those days on the weekends, knowing you're getting paid, and then risk the possibility of getting robbed. With all of that, I thought about the courage it took, the tenacity at such a young age to get up and want to do this. And I'm not an early morning person. And then to get out of school and to know that I got to go back and do the same thing and to do that. Now, one of my motivations was this. The reason why I got this job is because I knew I better not ask my dad for money. I'd asked my dad money that I can remember two times in my life. And both times it was to go to the movies that was up on the main street in our neighborhood we walked to. It cost 50 cents to get in, 25 cents for popcorn, and 25 cents for a drink. I know I'm dating myself. And yes, the movie was in color, not black and white. And each time I'd ask my dad for a dollar, $1 to go to the movies, total, the two times, $2 if you do the math, my dad gave me a lecture and a half about how he had to work in the hot fields of Mississippi. You know how much cotton I had to pick and tobacco for a dollar. Then the second time I asked him, he took me to the window and said, "You see all these folks, yard out here, all these leaves out here? And you're going to ask me for money, and them folks need their leaves raked, and you got two rakes in the garage. You better grab a rake, go knock on some doors, and make your money that way." I said, "That's the last time I will ask my dad for some money." And I went to work. That was my motivation. I got tired of being broke. You know, I thought about the risk. I thought about the commitment. And I asked myself, from a Christian perspective, do I have that same courage, that same motivation, that same tenacity to knock on the doors? And instead of delivering predominantly bad news to folk for a dollar, would I deliver good news to folk for free? I wonder about you, body of Christ. When was the last time you shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost person? And let me make it simpler for you. Look at all these empty seats around you where you're sitting, and ask yourself the question. It's not just Memorial Day weekend. How many people have you invited in the course of a year to church with you? How many people have you brought to church with you? How many people have you sat down with and prayed for their salvation, that they will come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior? We are saved to be sent. When we look at this text, I want us to examine this text closely. And I want us to see what Jesus saw. I want us to feel what Jesus felt. But I also want us to do what Jesus did. See what he saw, feel what he felt, but also go and do what he did. The text says in verse 35, let's turn there, of Matthew 9. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness and every disease among the people." He went through all the cities and all the villages. When it opens up, he starts in his own hometown, teaching in their synagogues, and also preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and disease. Even when we look at this ninth chapter, just this chapter alone, when we go to the beginning, we see that Jesus starts off in the chapter in Matthew's according. He starts off by bringing about physical healing to a man who had been lowered through a roof in a house where Jesus was teaching by his four friends. Remember the story? And after he healed him physically of his paralysis, he turned around and forgave the man of his sins. Do you remember that now? Not only that, but Jesus stopped by on his way out the house by Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, office and called the tax collector who had been taking advantage of people and had a lucrative position and said two words to him simply, follow me. And Matthew dropped his money bag, his calculator, and followed Jesus. Not only that, but in his ninth chapter, Jesus going into the cities and teaching and preaching and healing. He went to, was asked by and requested by a religious leader to come to that man's house because his daughter had died. And the man said to Jesus, if you come by and lay hands on her, I know she will live again. On his way to the house, there was a woman who was hemorrhaging for 12 long years. And she said in her faith, as simplistic as it was, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I know I will be made whole. And she was made whole. Jesus went to the house and laid hands on the girl and she was made alive. From that house, there were two blind men who followed Jesus and cried out to him and said, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus healed them and restored their sight. And from there, they began to bring the sick and the lame and the demon possessed. And Jesus caused a man who was deaf and dumb to speak, and he cast out a demon out of another man. The conclusion was, before we get to the active passage that we're on, and the multitudes marveled and they said, we have never seen a man like this. And the multitudes marveled at Jesus going in and out and through the cities, the towns and the villages. And he was teaching and he was preaching and he was healing. And they said, we have never seen a man like this. We have been looking, but we have never seen a man like this. I got news for you, body of Christ. Jesus is still going through the cities. He's still going through the towns. He's still going through the villages. He's still going through the hamlets. He's still going through the housing projects. He's still going through gated communities. He's still going through the slums. He's still going through business centers and metroplexes. He's still going, preaching, teaching, and healing. But here's what we need to know. But he's going through you. He's going through us. He's going through every believer. He's still teaching Bible studies in the classroom, in the boardroom, in the courtroom, and in the living room, but he's teaching through you. He's still preaching and proclaiming the gospels, not only in the pulpit, but in the prisons and in the penthouse, as well as on the street corners, in the gym and in the mall. He's still proclaiming his good news, but he's doing it through you. The reality is he's still healing. He's healing not only in hospitals, but in rehab centers and psychiatric wards. He's healing marriages. He's healing families in the home. He's healing communities. He's healing relationships. And he's healing even in our schools. But he's doing that through you. That's not only his desire, but that is his design. That is really what salvation is about. Salvation cannot be about just going to heaven. It cannot be just about living a good moral lifestyle. It cannot be just about Sunday morning worship and Bible studies in the middle of the week and giving of our offering. We're saved to be sent. Here's the way Jesus said it in Matthew 1 and 8 before his ascension unto the Father. He says to his disciples, I know my Father has made a promise to you and a commitment to you. And he says in Acts 1 and 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Again, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And what is it that power for? What is that power? Why does the Holy Spirit live inside of us to empower us? We think it's empower us, and we got power to bind the devil. We got power to bind the enemy. We got power to bind our haters. We got power to bind the bill collectors. We got power to bind disease. We got power to loose prosperity and wealth. We got power to do. We're misusing the power of God for our own ill good and not for what that power is intended for. So what good is it that you're healed, and what good is you got money in the bank? What good is you driving that whip, but everybody around you are dying and lost and on their way to hell? I knew this was going to be quiet. Let me say this. I said this to a pastor friend of mine yesterday. We were talking about what we're going to preach on over the phone. And I said, I'm not looking forward to tomorrow. Can I be honest with you? I'm not looking forward to tomorrow. There's some sermons that are inside of me that I can't wait for Sunday morning. My wife's got a cold. Baby got a cold. I was almost hoping I would catch one. Because I wasn't looking forward to last Sunday, and I wasn't looking forward to this Sunday to preach this sermon. And I'm going to be honest, and I'm going to tell you the reason why. Not only did I know for sure that this sermon is not going to get no amens, but I feel like when I preach sermons like this, it's just a wasted sermon. It's because we hear it, and when we leave the same way that we come in. Because most of us are still, if not all of us, are still not going to share our faith when we leave here. We're still not going to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're still not going to bear the burdens of others intentionally. We're still not going to pray for the courage to witness to lost souls. It's going to be life as usual. So it makes it hard when you have a heart to do something and you're called to do it, you feel like Jeremiah. And God called him and said, whatever you do, don't look into their faces because they'll scare you. And that's the way I feel right now. And I pray it's not a wasted sermon. So not only is Jesus still coming through towns and villages and hamlets, cities, communities, but he desires and his design is to come through us. But not only that, but body of Christ, I got news for you. He's coming through Raleigh. He's coming through Raleigh. I'm going to say it again because y'all ain't getting excited about it still. He's coming through Raleigh. He's in Raleigh. He's in Raleigh through those in Raleigh that are not only saved but realize that they're sent and that they're going. He's not only in Raleigh, but he's coming through Wake Forest. He's coming through Wendell. He's coming through Zebulon. I'm sending shout outs now. He's coming through Garner, Clayton, Fuquay, Lizard Lick, Cary. He's coming through North Carolina. He's coming across America. He's coming through the continent of Africa. He's coming across Asia. He's coming through Australia. He's coming through Europe. But he's coming through to teach, to preach, and to heal through those who he saved to be sent, to be his witnesses without excuse because you got the power of God inside of you to be his witnesses. But we need to see what he saw, feel what he felt, and then do what he did. Let's open that up, shall we? Let's see what Jesus saw. Let's see what he saw and see if we can see the same thing. First of all, notice in the text it says they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. What did Jesus see first of all? He saw lost, shattered sheep. Scattered. Y'all messing me up. Actually, that one y'all fault. I messed myself up. Scattered sheep. Look at those two words, weary and scattered in the King James, New King James. But the NRSV, New Revised Standard Version, says it this way, that they were harassed and helpless. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, says it this way, that they were distressed and dispirited. It simply means, if you look at all those adjectives, they were weary, distressed, they were overwhelmed, harassed, troubled, burdened down, they were vexed. Jesus saw that these were an exhausted people and that they were distressed from all of their problems and the burdens of carrying their sins, that they were troubled and they were looking for solutions, and they went to the religious leaders that were supposed to have given them a solution, and the only thing they gave them was a bunch of rules, regulations, and laws and obligations that burdened them even more without any hope. Do you know anyone like that? Have you seen what Jesus saw on your job, in your community, sometimes even in our own homes? Do you see with the eyes of Christ? He not only saw them weary, but he saw them scattered. Again, the NRSV, New Revised Standard Version, says it substitutes the word scattered for helpless, downcast, thrown down. I was reading about sheep and the tending of sheep and shepherds, how they take care of the sheep, but there's a term for sheep when a sheep, because they are top heavy, and when they fall over, they cannot get up by themselves because of their long legs, top heavy, and their thin legs. So they don't have the strength to get back up. They need the assistance of the shepherd to get back up. It's called cast down, or they're called cast sheep. I'm going to say it again. They're top heavy, and when they fall over, they fall down. They are helpless and cannot get back up themselves. They are crying out for a shepherd. They lie there helplessly, their feet kicking in the air. They're vulnerable to attack. And the writer says that matter of hours, if not the next day, they'll die if they're not tilted back forward upon their feet with the assistance of a shepherd. I'm going to ask you again, have you seen them? Top heavy, burdened down, overwhelmed. We hear it in their problems when they come to work on Mondays. We hear it when that cousin call and say, hey, look, you know, I need a little help. I need a little assistance. And there's a part of us that say, oh, Lord, I ain't going to even answer the phone. Do you see what Jesus saw? People living in a stressful world, a world that's laden, if you will, and burdened with the consequences of original sin. Separated from Christ the shepherd, can't get back on their feet, no meaning, purpose, and significance, and joy in life, vexed, troubled, exhausted, yearning for a Savior to pick them up and put them on their feet. Do you see what Jesus saw? There are people around us every single day, and yet oftentimes we overlook them. They're disconnected from God. And Christ makes this connection. He says that they're disconnected. But there is a solution that we'll get to in a moment. But here's the second thing that he saw that gives us hope. He saw weary sheep, lost sheep, burdened and broken and bruised sheep. But on the other hand, he saw, secondly, a full and ripe harvest. He saw a harvest that was full, that it was ripe. Somebody say full and ripe. The text says that the harvest truly, when he uses that word truly, he means sincerely, without doubt, the harvest is plentiful. It's ripe. In the midst of all the pain and hopelessness, Jesus says, but there is hope. I see a ripe field. Normally what we see are troubled people. We see a dirt field, we see briar, we see weeds, we see tumbleweeds blowing in the wind. What we see is cuckleburrs, we see thorns and thistle. But what Jesus saw in looking in these people through the eyes of hope, listen to this again, was a harvest that was plentiful. In other words, the harvest was already ripe. It was ready for picking. Here's because Jesus understood, if you will, the predestination and foreknowledge of God. He understood the sovereignty of God and his election and his choosing, if you will, of those who would be his own. That God had chosen in eternity past those, if you will, who would be saved and that will come to Jesus Christ. Jesus was looking through those eyes with hope and understood that what I see out here are people that may seem hopeless on one hand, their bottom side up on the other hand, but God the Father has chosen them. They are his elected. It's the same words that Jesus used with his disciples when he had saved a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. This woman, when she got saved, she was sent. Immediately she dropped her water pot, went into town, and she told everybody about this man who saved her, Jesus Christ. Did y'all get that picture? And when the woman walked away, Jesus said to his disciples that he had to send away because they didn't want to go to Samaria in the first place. And he said to them, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for the harvest. Do you see that? We're in Samaria. We're in the hood. that the harvest is filled with people just like this woman. I know she's had five husbands. I know she's been broken, bruised, battered like a sheep that has toppled over. But she's on her feet now. And there's hundreds and thousands and millions that are just like her, if you can only see that through the eyes of Christ. Paul, Luke in his account in Acts, he talks about Paul and how he met a woman of Thyatira by the name of Lydia. She was a seller of purple, had her own business, an entrepreneur, and was doing extremely well. And he said that she was a God-fearer, but she wasn't saved. She didn't know Christ. She had respect and awe for God, but she wasn't saved and didn't know Christ. And Paul says, listen to this, that she heard our message. But he went further to say, not only did she hear our message, but he said that the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. Can I say it again? The Lord, Paul didn't open her heart. Just the simplicity of preaching didn't, or complexity of preaching didn't open her heart. People didn't open her heart. She didn't even open up her own heart. But the Lord opened her heart. And guess what? He didn't just open her heart, but he opened my heart. And he opened your heart. That's how we came to him, because we did not want God in our life and in our heart. But he opened so that we could hear and that we would respond. So he said, here's a problem, here's also what I see in terms of the solution. You know, here's what I also realized. Thirdly, that not only did Jesus see lost sheep disconnected from the shepherd, not only, secondly, did he see a harvest that was ripe for the plucking, but he also saw that there was a need. And this is what he says, that there was a need for workers, help wanted. In other words, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There's way more in the harvest than there are laborers who are willing to go pluck that harvest, willing to go touch their lives, willing to share my gospel. There's lost sheep, but there's also a ripe harvest. And Jesus says to his disciples, to us, this is what discipleship is. I saved you that you might be, and called you that you might become fishers of men, not keepers of the aquarium. We're always telling folk that they're already going to a church when they start talking about the troubles in their church. I don't like my church. Like, well, come on over to our church. Stop being keepers of the aquarium and go and find folk from the creeks and from the sea and from the ocean and from the rivers and fish for them, those that are lost, who don't know Christ. Sometimes these folk that are telling us about the problems in their church, they are the problem of their church. Don't bring them over here. Go get lost people. Sometimes you got to ask them, how long have you been there? And how many churches have you been to in the last 10 years? So the Lord, he shifts from the lost sheep to the right vine. He said, but I need somebody who is willing to go out and to work the fields. Church, this is the conclusion I've come to, looking at the Old and New Testament, Old Testament in particular. God did a very good job of using angels to bring his word and to do different things, and I've never seen an angel fail on his assignment. The reality is God could have chosen angels to preach his word. God could have chose angels to be his witness. And guess what? They would have done a much better job than we're doing. But here's the reason why. I'm going to give you a couple of reasons why he didn't choose angels. Because Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to take upon an angelic body and to die on a cross to save angels. He came to save and took upon human flesh to save lost men and women just like me and you. Did y'all get that? And so this is what he said. I would expect, secondly, that if you realize that I came to be one of you and I died for you, that you would have the decency, the courtesy to tell other people like you, one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread, one dying of thirst telling another where he found a well of living water. Angels have not been redeemed. They don't have a redemptive story. We have a redemptive story. So he has chosen us, but here's another reason why I believe that God has chosen humans to share his good news. It's because he loved us enough and he's gracious enough to say, I want you to partner with me in the joy of my work. He loved us enough and was gracious enough to say, I want you to partner with me. I could do this by myself, but I want you to partner with me. You know, in having kids, and a lot of you have kids or you've been around kids, there's a lot of things that you can do, not only a whole lot better than your kids, but a whole lot faster when they are out of the way. Am I right about it? But when your kids are young, I mean, when you're cooking something, I don't care if it's pancakes or what it is, and you give them the spoon, and all right, now you can stir it up. I could be done with this meal and be sitting at the table burping, but I'm going to take time for you to crack this egg in your own bowl, crack this egg, stir this up, and then in the end, I'm going to praise you. Oh, boo, you did such a great job. Look at your pancakes. Oh, my God, it's so good. Mmm, yum, 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 yum. And in reality, it ain't all that good. You ain't really, he ain't really do all that great of a job. You slowed down the process. And the praise really wasn't really, the accolades really wasn't real, genuine accolades. But I want you to make you feel good about yourself. God said, I could have done this without you. And would have did a better job, saved him a whole lot sooner. But I wanted you to be partakers in the joy. We getting this? The reality is sheep begot sheep, not angels begot sheep. I was reading some articles about the agricultural business in the United States and how farmers all across the South, even in California, they're losing billions of dollars as a result of new immigration laws. Because the reality is, in the harvest time, there are a lot of illegals that come across the border. I'm not advocating one way or another, condemning one way or the other, but just telling you the story, that 70% of those who work in the South in agriculture in harvest time and in California, and even California alone, is the fruit and produce business, a $47 billion a year business, just in California alone. 70% of those who work in these fields during the harvest, they're illegal immigrants. They come where they're seasonal to make money and they go back, and some of them, as you know, they stay. And yet in the reality, with all the laws, especially passed in Georgia, Alabama, and all along the South and in California, now farmers have sown the seed, they fertilize and till the soil, the harvest is ripe, but they've got tomatoes and all sorts of produce that are just lying dormant in the field, is rotting in the field by the millions of dollars. It's because they don't have the workers to pick them. And one farmer says out of Georgia that we tried hiring local people, people that are born in the United States of America, because, again, we want to, if you will, employ ours first, pay them $12 an hour and $12.50 an hour, and 2 or 3 hours into it, on the first day, they come to me and say, I quit. It's too hot. I can't work under the conditions. The work is too hard. Y'all know I'm telling the truth. And I hate to hear folk, especially talking about they coming over here taking our job. You know you weren't going to go work in that field. Not that that's the only thing that they can do. They're rocket scientists, brain surgeons, everything else. But you know you ain't going to hold that stop sign in that construction zone on that hot asphalt road. Ain't enough money in the world. We'll pay you $100 an hour. You'll work one day and get $1,000, 10 hours. And you'll be through. I done made enough money going to buy me some sneakers at $300 for a pair of sneakers. And I thought about it spiritually. And how many Christians sit in air-conditioned churches? Say, I ain't going out there and work under those conditions. I know I've been sent. And what we don't realize is that we were once illegal immigrants, not fit for the kingdom of God. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, he not only made us legal and gave us right, but the Holy Ghost signed our paperwork. And we still won't go to work in the vineyard. But we're going to drink the wine. But we ain't picking no grapes. The Holy Spirit, in other words, has already massaged the heart God says, I need you to sow the seed. Let me do the work. I ain't asking you to save the lost. I'm asking you, sow the seed, give some water, go pluck up the harvest. And I wonder, do you not only see what Jesus sees? Lost people separated from the shepherd. But he sees a harvest that is ripe and plentiful. And then thirdly, he sees workers that he's called and the need to go to the vineyard to harvest what God has already sown. After seeing what Jesus saw, I want us to take a look at what Jesus felt. Let us feel what Jesus felt. First of all, the text says he had compassion for them. He was moved with compassion for them. He felt compassion for them. We use that word so loosely, but he had compassion for them, so much so that he went throughout their towns and villages, the cities, preaching, teaching, and healing because he had compassion for them. Now, there are several words that we use for compassion. They all have not only slightly different meanings, but different levels, the significance and weight of their meaning. When we look at a general word for compassion, Merriam-Webster defines it in this manner: sympathetic pity and concern for the suffering or misfortunes of others. It's a sympathetic pity and concern for the suffering and misfortunes of others. But a broader definition of compassion, Webster says, it refers to both an understanding of another's pain and the desire to somehow mitigate that pain. Now, that's a general definition and meaning of the word compassion. Even if we were to play with the word compassion, break it down, come, it means with or alongside of, together, or an association with. And then when we look at the word passion, it means a strong, barely controllable emotion. When we talk about that barely controllable emotion inside of Christ as a result of looking at the scattered, bruised, and broken sheep, and he wanted to come, if you will, to be one with them in their passion, in their pain and suffering. But that's not the word that is used in Matthew chapter 9 that says Jesus was moved with compassion. The Greek word is the word splagnisma. Splagnisma simply means the bowels or the inward parts, the lungs, the heart, deep down inside. Listen, splagnisma, it means the bowels, the heart, the lungs, the vitals, deep down. What Jesus felt when he saw these people, it was way down on the inside. In our common vernacular we use today, it hit him in his gut. Almost sickening when he saw their condition. Yeah, there's another word that we use. It's the word visceral today. To be visceral, it means that Jesus felt something on the inside. He was visceral. But he didn't just feel it on the inside. Another way of looking at it is Jesus being visceral, Jesus, if you will, and splagnisma, it means that he jumped in their skin to feel what they felt. That's the reason why God came into the world incarnate instead of sitting in the heavens to save us, because he could have saved us from the heavens. He could have forgiven us from the heavens. He did that in the Old Testament, but he came and took up on human flesh just like me and just like you and just like the rest of the world because he wanted to feel what we feel. He wanted to feel our burdens, feel our pain, feel our sorrow. How do you know? That's how a lot of times we pray, God, if you only knew what I'm going through. I'm telling you, he's living in your skin. He's living viscerally inside of you. He's living inside of you. He knows everything of not only what you're going through, but he feels what you feel. He feels your burden, feels your pain. But the question today is, church, are we living viscerally? Are we trying to, if not step in their skin, trying to walk in their shoes? We oftentimes have a tendency to criticize and point blame at folks before we walk in their shoes. A lot of times people say to me, you know, read this in the paper, and this first person acting crazy, and this person over here, and that person over there. It's like, what do you think about it? I say, I don't know. God help them. I have no idea how people get to this place, what they're going through, and what their journey has looked like. And I dare to judge them. Folks, some folks, it's just the easy thing to say, they're just crazy. There's so many crazy people in the world, like we ain't one of them. Given the right opportunity under the right circumstances without the grace of God, we'd be just as crazy, if not crazier, as other folk. Amen? I wonder, do you see what Jesus sees? And I wonder, do you feel what he felt? Because the reality is we live in a culture that lacks compassion. We are compassionless. It's all about us. Let's just be honest. Today in our culture, is even in the church, it's all about us. It's us coming to church, getting our blessing, getting our praise on, us coming feeling good about ourselves. I don't want to go to church. Last time I went to church, I ain't leave feeling good. I was burdened down, and I want to hear about this message about no discipleship and all that other kind of stuff. I read a story about a bold pastor. It was written in Reader's Digest and years ago, but read this article about this bold pastor who began his sermon standing in his before his congregation one Sunday morning, and he said to the church, he said, I got 3 points that I want to make this morning. He said, point number one, the first point, there's millions of people all around us in this world that are dying and never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're going to hell. He said, my second point is, I'm sitting here looking at y'all, and y'all don't give a damn that they're dying and going to hell. See, my third point is this, y'all are more upset because I, the preacher, used the word damn in the pulpit than you are about my first mention of those who are dying by the millions, never heard the gospel and going to hell. Isn't it amazing how we major in the minors and we minor in the majors? It's because we're all about ourselves. Look at what we've turned Christianity into. We turn Christianity into this thing that this God is all about me. He's all about. Do you realize that we need to all realize that the way we came to Christ is because someone led us to Christ. Someone either invited us to church or drug us to church. Someone told us the gospel of Jesus Christ, passed out a tract, gave us their testimony, sat us down, prayed with us night and day when we didn't even know. Thank God for mama, for daddy, for uncle, for big mama, whoever it was that prayed us into the kingdom. They viscerally felt our pain, our need to know Christ. Viscerally. They began to feel what we're getting. Oh, God bless this boy. God save him out there. Lord, this girl is save her out there. When we were born into this world, they looked at us and held us in their hand and lifted us up before the Lord and said, Lord, save this child. They prayed for our salvation. They labored for our salvation. They loved us and demonstrated Christ so that we could see an invisible, intangible God through them. They made sacrifices so that we would know God and know his love, know his grace, know his forgiveness, and know his righteousness. The only thing I can say is this, church. If you don't see what Christ sees and don't feel what Christ feels, then we need to go right back to the foot of the cross and say, Lord, save me for real this time. Not for play, but listen, save me for Pookie and Em and Nene. That's who I want you to save me for. Not just for myself so I can go to heaven. Not just so I can have a moral standing. But save me and send me that others might be saved. For real. Because there's something wrong with our salvation if we're not telling others about Jesus. Third and finally, I know y'all said, Lord, please get this over with. This is enough punishment for one day. The reality is there should not be an empty seat, not only in this church on Sunday mornings, but any God-fearing, God-loving, God-gospel-preaching church. There should not be an empty seat. There shall not. It ain't because there's a lack of preaching and teaching. It is not because it's not a good location. It ain't because it's not a good facility. It is not because we're not spreading the word outside of these walls. What it is we, you, the sheep, are not sharing Christ with others. You come every single Sunday, but you ain't bringing nobody with you. And let me tell you, auntie and uncle from out of town that are visiting you this Sunday who are already Christians don't count. I'm talking about lost people who don't know Christ. And we got to think, if it's good enough for me, shouldn't it be good enough for somebody else? I love y'all. Finally, what did Jesus do? Well, it's very obvious. The text says that he went throughout the cities. He went throughout the towns and villages. He not only saw, but he was touching in close proximity to lives of the people out there. People who were hurt, people who were bruised, battered. He had compassion on them. He felt that compassion. And then he preached, and then he taught, and then he healed them. The trifecta. It's the tripod in which Christianity resides on. Preaching, teaching, and healing them. But the reality is he's called us to do the exact same thing. Christ in us, the healer, the teacher, the preacher. I understand not everybody's called and trained to be preachers and teachers. I understand that. But everybody can invite somebody to church to hear somebody who is called to preach and to teach and that is trained. Not everybody's called to preach and teach, but everybody's got a testimony of how you came to Jesus Christ. Not everybody's called, if you will, and ordained to preach and teach the gospel. But everybody can share the good news of Jesus Christ, that same good news in the simplicity of how you came to know Christ as your Savior. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Make sure there's a hallowed place for God, that he's exalted in your heart, that he's magnified and enlarged in your heart. And this is the response. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. And you do it with meekness and you fear. You don't cram the word down their throat. You don't wear t-shirts, say either turn or burn. You don't knock on the door and say, if you die tonight, you know whether you're going to heaven or hell. He says, with meekness and respect for them, the one that Jesus died for. And what do? We always got an explanation, a reason for our hope and how we were once hopeless. But when Christ came in our lives, he made the radical difference. Not only was he preaching and teaching, and we can do that as well, but he said that he went about healing. You know, Christ gives us the ability to bring sick people, whatever their illnesses might be, before him, that they might be healed. James said it this way: is there any among you sick, then you ought to call for the elders of the church and you pray. You don't even have to necessarily call for the elders of the church, because he's given us the ability, all of us the ability to pray for the sick. The question is, are you in close proximity, building a relationship, if you will, having presence with those who are sick, not just physically, but those who might be psychologically, emotionally ill? Physical assistance brings about oftentimes physical healing. Clean drinking water, nutritious food to those who are lacking. It brings about physical healing. Taking time out to listen to people and having presence. It brings about feeling a physical healing and emotional healing. Telling them about the great physician, it brings about healing. There's a need, again, not only for physical healing, but that emotional, psychological, soulish, spiritual, relational, racial, marital, family healing. Healing comes in many diverse forms. God has called us to bring about healing. The question is, are you making yourself available for him to use you to bring about healing? Some of us are making folks sick. And they're even telling us, you make me sick. When it should be saying, as a result of our actions and our compassion, our visceral affection for them, I thank you for being a part of my life. I feel a lot better when I'm around you. Let me close with this. Now that we hopefully see what Jesus saw, we hopefully we'll leave feeling what he felt. We'll leave doing what Jesus did. But the question, bottom line, is what is our motivation to share Christ with others? What should be our greatest motivation and platform that we stand on to be evangelistic and to be missional as Christians? To take the gospel not only around the world, but even in our own backyard or in our own living room. What should be the basis? You say, well, it's the Great Commission. We're called to go out. It's what we're designed and equipped to do. No, I think that's secondary in terms of why, or our motivation, why we should share our faith with others in the good news. It's not just because we're obligated to do it, not just because we're told to do it, commanded to do it. I think it's the expression of our worship. It's the outcome of our worship. John Piper said it this way, that missions exist where worship does not exist. The reason why we ought to be missional, the reason why we ought to share Christ with others, listen to this, is because we realize that they are absent of the privilege and the joy that we have found in worshiping God. And we have such a deep desire, and as a result of our worship and joy that we have in God, that we want to share with everybody that they can experience that same joy as a result of worshiping the true God. The psalmist said it this way in Psalms 22 and 77. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. We have tasted. We know how good he is. We even grew up in the church saying that he's sweeter than honey in a, oh, I guess y'all missed that part of the church, in a honeycomb. It's the word of God. Why honeycomb? Why, when we got Domino Sugar now and Splenda, right? Yeah, but honey in a honeycomb. He's that sweet, and we know that. So the reality is this. Listen. Genuine worship leads to authentic witness. If we're genuinely worshiping God, it goes way beyond lifting our hands and singing praise songs. It goes beyond just praying. It goes beyond just listening or even preaching sermons. It goes beyond our daily devotional. It spills out into our witness. It spills out into us telling others boldly and courageously with hope of the love of God for them and how Christ died for them. So I guess we can conclude by simply saying that the reason why we seek to share the gospel with the nations and even our own city is so that they will have an opportunity to worship God like we worship God. It's like a hand and glove. The glove exists for the hand to protect the hand, but there would be no glove without the hand. And the hand, if you will, benefits as a result of being inside the glove. In other words, we got saved. Our salvation exists for us, if you will, the hand, but then there is a glove that's supposed to fit the hand. But the glove is no good. Sharing that witness or our salvation is no good if we're not sharing that salvation with others. Well, the bottom line is, you can't commend, if you will, what you don't cherish. You can't laud what you don't love. You can't proclaim what you really don't prize for yourself. You can't, if you will, share with him someone who has not saved you. You can't tell others if he hasn't given you a testimony for yourself. You can't be witnesses if you are not worshipers. Because I'm going to say it again, true and genuine worship leads to authentic and passionate and intentional witnessing. You know what I found out? I use this term, we laud what we love. We tell others about the thing that we love. If you love something, you tell others about it. Am I right about it? I mean, if you like a certain dish or food, you go to a restaurant or something, you cook yourself. Oh, man, what are we doing? We are taking pictures of our meal. Listen, as soon as it comes down to the table, before you touch it, I don't want to touch it yet. I got to take a picture of this. This Instagram, this Facebook right here. Ooh, this is a tweetable moment right there. Hashtag so good. Then you eat it and show on nothing left. And it's like, you want to tell people about the food, tell people about the restaurant, tell people about the dish, share the recipe with others. You go to the mall and you find a sale and a deal and you find some nice outfits, some shoes, or you're taking pictures of the shoes. Oh my God. You go on vacation. You love the vacation so much. You're taking pictures before you even get back. You got them all on social media because you laud what you love. When we love somebody, we laud what we love. Am I right about it, George and Tay? Just got married, come back from the honeymoon. No doubt, I haven't looked on their pages yet. They got pictures sharing drinks together on the beach. Just loving on each other. This is my baby. No, this is my baby. No, you my baby. And you're sharing it with everybody because, listen, we laud what we love. So if we can laud the food that we love, laud the places that we go, laud the experiences that we have, listen to this. Lord, have mercy. If we're not lauding Jesus, it means that we don't love Jesus. Because we laud what we love. We brag about what we're most excited about. We tell others what we're passionate about. If you're into sports, please pray for my Cavaliers tonight. I'm trusting in the King for King James tonight, but I ain't no fanatic, you know. I got LeBron jerseys from back in the day, and when he was at Miami, I can't fit them now, but I got a couple of jerseys. And plus, once you get a certain age, you don't need to be wearing no jerseys out in public. You just cut that stuff out. But I'm going to be calling my uncle tonight. Man, last night we were talking through the game. I mean, he's really doing the talking. I'm like, okay, I'm going to get back with you when the game is off. Man, did you see that, man? Curry pulling up, man. He's, boy, knocking him down. Everybody was counting the Warriors out. Yeah, okay. He loved him some Steph Curry and them light-skinned brothers. Slash brothers. But he, Splash brothers. And listen, he's going to call me before the game, early in the morning about the game. When the Cavaliers playing, I'm calling. Here's the reason why. I love sports in general. I'm excited about it. But am I that excited about Jesus? What about you? Amen? Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you. We not only applaud you today, Father, but we laud you. Lord, thank you, O Father, for saving the saved. And even now, there's no doubt somebody here that may not know Christ as their Savior. And I pray today, O Lord, that they would accept Christ in their heart. Realize, O Father, that you gave your only begotten Son, O Lord, because you loved us. He gave his life because he loved us. And Lord, you want people to experience that love from the inside out. So if there's anybody here, oh Father, that can recognize what you've said about all of us, that all of us sin and come short of your glory. If you recognize today, oh Father, they would recognize that they too can be saved. They don't have to leave this church lost, hell-bent, hell-bound, separated from you, oh Lord. But at the same token, missing out on the joy of living out their God-given purpose, God-designed purpose, the reason for the existence, finding true significance, and Lord, having something to live for, but yet something to joyously even die for. Lord, I pray today that they would trust Christ, invite him into their hearts, and know he would not only forgive them and cleanse them of their sins, but he would take residence inside of them. Right now as I speak, I pray, oh Father, that they would give you their hearts in their own way. Lord, I pray, Lord, for those of us who have trusted Christ. You've set so many examples, oh Father, and so many standards in your word that just simply because we're sinful humans, oh Father, we come short of. Your standard is always high. But thank God for your grace, not only when we fall short, but that same grace, oh Father, that gives us the ability to meet those standards. Lord, we realize we have fallen extremely short of being your witnesses. Matter of fact, we're probably a greater witness to ourselves and of ourselves and brag more about ourselves than we do about Jesus. Give us a lifestyle to match our words, oh God, so that we're not just talking about Jesus, but we're living out Jesus. God, I pray that when we leave this church, it's not a worship service in vain. It is not a sermon, oh Father, that goes down the drain. It's not, oh Father, this time that is wasted is not, oh Father, the energy, oh Father, that is expended for nothingness. But that we really leave changed people, leaving to go in the world that people might be changed. We realize you've given us the power and ability to do this in Christ and through your Spirit. Now give us the grace to trust you. Help us to pray for the lost, name them, write them on our list that they might come to know Jesus Christ. Lord, give us love, grace, and boldness, oh Father, to minister to them, to come alongside of them. Because the ultimate goal is not just to lead them to the cross, but a Father is to make disciples. Help us to love them like you love them, even when sometimes they're cantankerous and so unlovable. Lord, help us to realize that we may be the only Jesus that some of the folks around us will ever see, they will ever hear and feel that touch. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. 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 To God be the glory. Come on, let's praise and magnify him.